I thought my mind this morning a thought, a wonderful thought. It's really not my thought. It's God's thought He's left for us. Found in the words in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, the opening words of that verse are these, to the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Surely those are profound words. Those are words that I believe speak our purpose for existing. I think God created for a purpose. I think He was God without a creation. He would have ever been God if He had never created anything. But He did create, and why did He do that, I wonder? He made creatures. He made creatures so that those creatures might praise Him. I do believe that's the purpose of creation. And that's the purpose why He made individuals, why He made people. So that these people might praise Him, that we might be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Are we fulfilling that purpose, I wonder? Does anybody fulfill that purpose, I wonder? I suppose, as I understand things, and perhaps in heaven one day, we'll fulfill that purpose. As we have become a glorious creation at that point, as we have laid this world aside, and this body aside, and this sin and this flesh, and that which draws us back and keeps us from being what we should be, I suppose one day we might do that much better than we do today, but still that's no excuse not to attempt to be who we are and to accomplish what He's meant for us to accomplish, that we might be creatures to the praise of the glory of His grace. God. Who is the God that asks us to do that? That tells us that's our purpose? Who is He to tell me anything? Somebody might say, some arrogant. Somebody might say, even maybe we all might say that sometimes. Who is He to tell me how I can live my life? That I can't do this over here, or I need to do that over there, or what I'm doing is not sufficient. You might say, who's this preacher to tell me that kind of thing? And then you might even go a step further and say, who is this God that He would have a right to tell me anything? I'm afraid always our opinion of God is less than it should be. Mine never comes to the level it should come to, my opinion of God and my praise for God. Should strive always to do better and better and grow higher and closer and come nearer to what I should be. One who would be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Let us begin this morning, and perhaps this series, to talk about a sovereign God and to talk about sovereign grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. That's God's grace. This God is a sovereign God, and this grace is sovereign grace. I don't know if those terms are exactly familiar with you all or not, but to be sovereign is to be ruling, to be reigning, to be the king, to be in charge, to take command, to be God, to be God. You see, sometimes we imagine a God who's not really a God. But the real God is God. The real God is reigning, ruling, doing His will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stop His hand or even question what He's doing. We find those thoughts in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, describing a God who is God, a God who does what He does as He wants to, when He wants to, and all of it He wants to. That's God. A God who speaks and has power behind that voice. A God who speaks and it is done. The God of creation. The God who, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Have no idea what happened right there. The glory of that event. That in the beginning there was a creation, and we're not given much about that. And God moved upon the face of the waters. I don't know what that means either. But then it said that God said, let there be light. And my friend, if there's a big bang, I suppose that's it. There was light. Light. Look at the creation in detail. He did not make the sun until the fourth day. But he said, let there be light. And by his spoken word, by the power in his voice, by his command, there was light. Where did light come from? I guess from him. He's glory. The splendor burst forth from God. Who saw it? God saw it. There was no one else to see it at that point. Why did he do it? I don't know. How did he do it? He just said it and it was done. We're told that. He spoke and it happened. That's God. That's the first picture in God's word we have of God. He first of all moved upon the face of the darkness. Then he decided there was going to be light. And he said light and it was light. His voice commanded. And his command came to pass. That's exactly how he operates. That's exactly who he is. He is sovereign. He speaks. And it is done. He's the God who described himself in these words in Isaiah chapter 46. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. He declares he's the only God, there's none else, and there's none like him. There's none to compare to him. You say, what is God like? Can't find anything to compare him to. He's so far above everything. Hard to understand him. It truly is. We don't understand him. He's past our finding out, he tells us. But what has he told us? He says, I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Listen to these words. Declaring the end from the beginning. Whatever the end is, God declared that from the beginning. We talked about the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. At that moment, before that time, before time was time, God declared the end. Before there was a beginning, there was an end in his mind. How could he do that? He's a ruling, reigning God. He speaks and it is done. He has purposes and plans. That's the way a God ought to act, seems to me. A God who didn't know what was going to come next? A God who gets surprised by events? Well, that's not God, is it? That's not a God who has full knowledge, all knowledge, knows everything, past, present, future. God knows everything. And besides knowing everything, he rules everything, my friends. I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things not yet done. He declared what will happen in the end. From ancient times, he declared those things that have not yet been done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's a big God. He said, my counsel, that is what I have determined, my plan, my schedule. What I, as the king, have established will be done, will come to pass. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Continuing here, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. That's one description of many in God's word of a sovereign, reigning, ruling, controlling God, a God of a purpose, a God with a counsel, a God with a plan, a God with a determination, a God who knows the end from the beginning and establishes the end from the beginning. That's a big God. That's the God of the Bible. That may not be the God the world imagines, but that is God nonetheless.
The only picture we have of God, the true picture we have of God, is what He has given us of Himself. He has seen fit in His sovereignty, in His decision. He's seen fit to leave us a pretty good-sized description of lots of things. The main part of this book describes Him. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of Me, said God. We have a great description, complicated description, a description that we have trouble understanding, that we do not understand, that we cannot find out all the details of, but we can understand some things about Him. Though sometimes we might refuse to accept those things and let those things dwell in us and change us and lead us in a direction, they're still true. He's the God who created. He's the God who controls and has a plan. He's the God who is the God of salvation. He's the saving God. In His sovereign rule, in His decision making, in His being God, He has determined to save a people that rebelled and refused to follow Him. Did it surprise Him when man rebelled and refused to follow Him? No, He knows the end from the beginning, knew every detail. As a matter of fact, before the sin was committed, before man fell from grace, you might say, there was already grace. He was already the God of grace before there was any necessity for grace. Before there was a need for salvation, He was still Jesus, which means Savior, for He knows what will happen, knew the end from the beginning. From ancient times, He knew the things not yet done. And He said, My purpose, I'll bring it to pass. I have spoken it, I will also do it. My counsel shall stand. So God in His counsel, in His plan, in His infinite wisdom and His infinite grace, established a plan for saving fallen mankind before there was mankind to fall and before the mankind fell. There was salvation established. 2 Timothy 1:9. God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. His purpose and His grace motivated Him to do something. It was not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. That we were given to Christ Jesus, God's children given to Christ Jesus, before the world began. Before the world began, before there were people to give, they were given to Jesus for a purpose, according to His purpose and according to His grace, not according to the works they would do. God hath saved us and called us according to His plan, according to His grace, not according to our works. And all this was given to Jesus before the foundation of the world. Before the beginning, the end was established. A sovereign God. A God who will yet be sovereign in the last things. 2 Peter 3, we're told of scoffers in the last days who will say, Where is your God? And oh, how true that is. How true that is. Where is your God? Said, these people forget that the same God who is still God was the God of Noah's day when the world was destroyed by the water. And the same God who still is God is the God of today. And in the last days, Peter tells us there, that the world will be destroyed by fire. Where is your God, the scoffers say. He'll come as a thief in the night, Peter says, but it'll not be as a thief in quietness, it seems, because He'll come and there'll be a burning fire to destroy heavens and earth at His command. It'll be as a thief in that it'll surprise the world. But it'll be another big bang, my friends. And the sovereign God, we're told, will do that. He has established that and spoken that. And He will bring that to pass. But that's not the end of things. For it says that in that same passage that His children should be hasting the day of that. Haste that? That we want that to come? Oh my goodness, because at that time there'll come a new heaven and a new earth, where God's face shines glory, and there'll be no more need for the sun in that time, because the face of Jesus will shine, and we should be hasting that day. And though we're fearful, it's in the hands of a sovereign God.
who is God, a ruling God, a reigning God, a powerful God, a God who's about his business, a God who has a business, and a God who does his business. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Let's go to that passage in Ephesians and put it somewhat in context. We don't have time to put it in the full context of the book of Ephesians. That's what we should do, because there's a great message throughout these writings. But let's begin in verse 3 in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It begins there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Oh, certainly we should bless a God who has blessed us with all blessings. That's the way the passage begins there, after the two introductory statements. That's the way the real message begins here. Blessed be. Say something good about this God. Praise this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Powerful words right there. According as he, the sovereign God, the God who blesses us with all blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him, when, before the foundation of the world. That's the God who was God way back then, who will be the God at the last times, and who will be the God in eternity forever, but he's the God right now. But it says what he did right here was chose somebody, someone's, us, Paul and whoever else is included in that group, that God, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That's profound. Don't lose the impact of that. God has determined that the people he would choose would one day be holy and blameless before him. Well, how can we be that? We're not holy. Be ye holy as I am holy, he's commanded, but we're not that. Blameless? Ask those who know me best if I am to be blamed for things sometimes. Some things are my fault. I do wrong, and I'm blamed. But to stand before God, this is to stand before my wife, and she doesn't even see my heart. He sees the things I don't tell her out loud. And to stand before him blameless, in love, because he has predetermined a destiny, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children to be a child of God. Don't take that lightly. That's not an insignificant thought. The scriptures in places, the truth of God's word in places describes us as worms, as wretches. The scriptures describe sinful man as a stench in the nostrils of a holy, righteous God. But he predetermined a destiny for his children, that they would be his children, that they would be adopted into his family, that they would be as his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 24, that we would, verse 23 I think it is, that we would know that he loves us as he loved Jesus. Like he loved Jesus, he loves his children. We're adopted to be full-fledged children, my friends. Not stepchildren, but joint heirs with Jesus Christ. To be conformed to the image of his Son. These are scriptures that we're quoting, that describe our case now before God according to his purpose. He, being a sovereign God, chose to do this, and chose to raise sinful men and women to that level, to a level of being a child equal, jointly equal with Jesus Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is the one who doeth his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. None can say his hand or even say unto him, what doest thou? That this would occur according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Wherein, in that grace, he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That's the Beloved Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Our position in him has made us, he has made us accepted in Jesus. That we would be loved as Jesus is loved. That our destiny would be Jesus' destiny, that we would live with the Father forever in glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We find those words, to the praise of the glory of his grace, sandwiched right between two biblical concepts there. The concept of election and predestination, immediately before that statement. The concept of unaided redemption, immediately after that statement. That what God would choose a people and determine a destiny and see to it that that destiny comes to pass and that they would be adopted to be his children and would stand before him one day blameless, that's God's determination. That's given right before those words, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then immediately following those words, we find that he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. So we find here the concept that God chose to do it, for whom he chose to do it, and we find right after that how he would do it, and it would be fully by the Beloved, Jesus Christ, that this would be accomplished, that we would have this redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins that we find in the next verse, according to the riches of his grace, a grace again there, but that we would be made to be accepted in the Beloved by God's sovereign act. That we would not make ourselves acceptable, that we would not do the accepting, that he would just make us accepted. He would make us where we would be acceptable by the unaided redemption of Jesus Christ, by Jesus and him alone. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we might be saved. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he makes us accepted in Jesus according to the good pleasure of his will, as he determined to do it before the beginning of time. He's a God who is God, and there is none else. He's God, and there is none like him. He declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things not yet done, saying, I have purposed it. I will bring it to pass. I have spoken it. I will also do it. To the praise of the glory of his grace. This is a profound passage of Scripture, dear friends. This is one of the most humbling passages of Scripture in all of God's Word, in all of his revelation about himself. This is perhaps one of those key passages that should cause us to fall on our face. And praise the glory of his grace. When he tells us here his mind, he lets us come into his mind and his thinking. And his expectation was there that when he told us what he was thinking and how he had acted and his purposes before the foundation of the world and how he would make us accepted in Jesus Christ, that we should just fall on our face, worship, adore, honor, exalt him, lift him up in our thinking, in our words, in our actions, in what would you have me to do, Lord? That should be our response as Saul of Tarsus fell on the road before Jesus there. As he saw the glory of Jesus, he fell before it. As God reveals his glory here to us, the proper response would be for us to fall on our face and praise the glory of his grace. We've talked about sovereign God. We've begun to talk about sovereign grace. The sovereign God who has a plan, who has said he'll bring his plan to pass. And when he tells us his mind and his plan and what he has determined, we're supposed to fall to the praise of the glory of his grace and give him honor and exalt his name and live for him. What about grace? What is grace? By definition, it's an unearned gift,
something totally unmerited that's bestowed upon somebody. Not earned, not deserved, not merited, out of goodness just given. That's grace. Most everybody will say they believe in grace, everybody that claims to be Christian. You believe in grace? Oh, yes, I believe in grace. Then the questions might begin. Oh, yes, I believe in grace, but... And the buts may differ. But I believe you've got to do a certain amount of good works. But I believe you've got to put forth a good faith effort. And I believe you've got to have faith. I believe in grace, but... And then something will be added. Something that's done by the individual in order to merit the grace, to deserve the grace, to earn the grace. I believe in grace, but I have to, or you have to. That's not grace according to God's Word. Let's use God's Word to define grace and to define the concept of sovereign grace, of a grace that's given by a king according to his pleasure, according to his will, according to his purpose, that is totally and triply given. That's God's description of grace. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Making a distinction here between grace and works. Between it being a gift and something that's given. Or a gift that is given or something that is worked for and earned. A debt that God would pay to us because of something we have done, or is it strictly a gift? Most would say, I believe in grace, but, and then add something there. This eliminates the but. This one verse does. For God says it can't be both ways. It's either a gift given, unearned, unmerited, or else it is earned and merited and you deserve it and he owes it to you. Romans 11 and 6. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Grace, but, no, that won't work, says God. If by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. By definition, it cannot work. It's an impossible combination. Either you've earned it or it's a gift. Either he's given it to you or he owes it to you because of something you've done. But if it be of works, we continue, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. By definition, I believe in grace, but is an impossibility. According to God's Word, that's unworkable. It's either grace or works. Which is it? In the long ago, in the Garden of Eden, God placed Adam, gave him a rule there, don't eat of this particular fruit, of this particular tree. In the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. So it progressed there, and Adam eventually ate of that fruit. Adam disobeyed God. The works of Adam brought the condemnation of God. The works of Adam brought the judgment of God. The works of Adam brought God on the scene. At some time shortly thereafter, God came into that garden and he said, Adam, where art thou? We've been told that Adam was hiding in the trees. Did God not know where Adam was? No, he didn't. It wasn't a game of hide and seek that God was confused as to where to find Adam. He knew just where Adam was. Oh, how dreadful it is that he knew just where Adam was now. Where are you, Adam? He asked the question for Adam to ponder that, I suppose. For God knew where Adam was. I don't think Adam probably knew yet where he was in his position now before God. Adam had taken him some fig leaves. He'd done a little effort here. He'd done something to try to make himself presentable. He had covered his nakedness with some fig leaves. That was the work of his hands. Was it a sufficient work? Did it hide his shame? Did those fig leaves hide anything in the eyes of God? He knew right which tree Adam was behind, and he knew what was behind that little insignificant work of his hands covering for his sin. My friends, if Adam had had centuries to sew fig leaves together, or whatever thing else he might have decided to do with the work of his hands, he could have never covered his shame before God. Where are you, Adam? I'm a disgrace. I'm a shame. I'm a sinful man. I am a sinner in the eyes of a holy God. Romans 6 and 23, we're told, the wages of sin is death. And the day he ate thereof, he would surely die, and he did die the death of separation to God. That day, a few years later, he would die the carnal death of the body. And my friends, but by grace, he would die the eternal second death of a burning hell. The wages of sin is death, and every ramification of death, to every level. What sin would bring was that death. Romans 6 and 23, though, does not stop with that first statement, the wages of sin is death, but. I like these buts. Here's the way the Bible puts the but in. Man's works bring death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The works of man brought death, but the gift of God brought eternal life. The gift is the grace. Grace is a gift. Grace is all gift. Grace is not fig leaves or any other efforts of man's hands. Grace is grace. Even when God cast Adam from that garden, it said that he put cherubim, a flaming sword, at the east of that garden to keep the way of the tree of life. The tree of life is Jesus Christ, my friends. There was grace there. As Adam was cast out, there was grace to keep the way of the tree of life. When God destroyed the earth with the water at the time of Noah's life, we find these wonderful words, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Judgment, death, but grace. Grace. Wonderful grace. Amazing grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. What about works? The vast majority of people who believe in Jesus Christ. They do believe in Jesus Christ, but they seem to believe in a Jesus Christ that needs help, and not a sovereign, ruling, reigning Jesus Christ who does His purposes and brings His will to pass and is in control of salvation and would give salvation as a gift. Oh, that's too hard to swallow of Jesus like that. That surely cannot be God. We won't praise that kind of God. We'd rather have a God that we need to help along and do some fig leaves sowing as we go in our paths. And we want to work and go through our rituals and our rules and our establishments. Established things that are going to make the difference, and we're going to work our way. After all, what do you hear lots of times? We're all working to get to the same place. And the works and the rules will vary according to the group or the person you listen to, but the Scriptures are clear. Ephesians 2 and 9, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. But we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, it can't be works and grace. We'll choose you this day what you think. Is it by grace or is it by fig leaves or something else you would do to cover your sins? You see, whatever we do, we're hoping that's what will cover our sins and make our unrighteousness righteous before God and cause Him to see us as we're not. Cause Him to see the unrighteous as righteous. You see, the Scriptures are clear. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They have together gone astray, become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's what God says about man. In Isaiah chapter 64, we're told that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Whatever you might think you can do to present righteousness before God, when He looks at Adam in the garden, when He looks at you and says, "Now, really, where are you? You're hiding behind these works of your hands. Where does that get you? Where are you now, Adam? Where are you now?" All of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Those are hard words. These are hard sayings. Is it by works when the Bible says it's not of works lest any man should boast? Is that the way it is? Is it some grace and some works we have established? I hope that it's not both. It's either one or the other. James chapter 2 verse 10 says, if we offend in one point of the law, we are guilty of all. If you've ever made the least little blunder, God help me, I've made more than little blunders before a holy and righteous God. I feel as King David, against thee and thee only have I sinned, O Lord. I'll praise the glory of His grace. For if I say I have not sinned, 1 John chapter 1, if I say I have not sinned, I make God a liar. He says there's none righteous. He says there's none that doeth good. He says by the deeds of the law, they've all been proven to be sinners in my eyes. Where are you? Is it just maybe not perfection? He says, be ye perfect as I am perfect. Is that really the standard? Or is there something, if we just can achieve an average or some kind of level here that we're a good old Joe, is that good enough? That's not what God's Word says. To beat the majority, to be better than your neighbor, to outdo somebody else, that's not the standard. Perfection is the standard. And we fall short. So short. So far short of that standard of perfection. Do enough good deeds? Scriptures speak of charity. How much, Lord? What would be enough to make the difference? To put me over the edge, Lord, what would be enough? The Old Testament said a tenth, it's a tithe. That's your charity. Do good. Do good deeds. Give alms to the poor. A tenth, it said. Jesus came along and said to that one in Luke. That one in Luke came and said to Jesus, I've given half. Was that a sufficient? Jesus said to the rich young ruler, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor. What mark should you meet if you're trying to beat the average in good deeds? What fig leaves can you sew together to cover the bad deeds? Oh, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And some might say about now that, no, it's not of works. We understand that to be the case. There's just one requirement. I believe in grace, but you have to believe in God before He'll save you. That's the one secret little ingredient. My friends, I struggle right there also. There was just one requirement of Adam. The number of requirements, that does not make it fulfillable just because there's one. If I have to believe, what do I have to believe? How much of it do I have to believe? Do I have to believe it to a point to change my life? Or is it just a mental consent? Or is it a new walk? Or how much do I have to make my point there? We're told in the Scriptures, even the devils believe and tremble. To believe there is a God, is that sufficient? To believe there's a Son of God who walked on the earth and cast out demons, they trembled before Him. They believed in Him. How much belief, God? If that's my requirement, if that's the one thing that's necessary, I want to make sure I get this right. If there's something for me to do, Lord, if it's by something besides grace, in addition to grace, surely I want to know how much I should believe when the apostles walked with Jesus. How many times did He turn and say to those men who followed Him so closely and believed in Him so strongly, He'd say to them, oh, ye of little faith, in the name of Jesus they were healing the sick. In the name of Jesus, they were accomplishing great things. Jesus said, if you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, be ye removed and cast into the sea. If you have just that tiny speck of faith, how many mountains am I moving, Lord? If I don't have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, as tiny as that must be, is my faith going to make the edge and put me over the edge and make the difference? And will that make me to differ? The Scriptures say, who maketh thee to differ from another? My friends, the way the concept is presented so often, we're told just to trust in your trust and have faith in your faith, and that'll get you over the edge. Your faith will make the difference. the scriptures. I can go quickly to two places, but we don't have time to show you that faith is a work. The work of faith, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The work of faith, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Faith is a requirement. It's a middle consent. It's an effort of man. It's something for man to do. Yes. But it's not of works, we've been told. It can't be both. It's either grace, a free gift, or it's something you've done to back God in the corner, and he owes it to you. He has to give it to you. Is faith going to make the edge? So many teach that. Well, I picked up a card in a bookstore a few days back and looking for a card to send for encouragement, and read this card, and it talked about you and when you get to heaven and how much good you're going to see you've done and how many people are up there because of you. But you brought them to Christ, they can believe in Christ, and that's why they're there. And my friend, that's praising the wrong thing, the wrong person, the wrong concept. Faith is not what gets you there. Christ is who gets you there, and it's by grace that you'll arrive. For our faith is even a gift. Many scriptures teach that. Ephesians 2 and 8, faith is a gift of God. It's not something we conjure up. Jesus is the author of our faith. We're told in Hebrews 12 and 2. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. We're told in Galatians 5 and 23. We are given to believe. We're told in Philippians 1 and 29. And it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 20, that your ability to believe required as much action from God as it did to raise Jesus from the dead. To bring Jesus out of the grave, we're told that God has to work that same work in you for you to be able to believe. You have to be given the life. Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, the words of Jesus. You don't see it and understand it and come to a grip on it and accept it and then get life. You get the life. Except you be born again, God give you the power to believe. You'll not ever believe anyway. So faith is of grace. It's a gift. It's of grace. Start to finish. Salvation is of the Lord. Where would we be without grace? The natural man is described. 1 Corinthians 2 and 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually understood. What's that saying? A man in his own natural capacity, a fallen human being, the carnal mind, it says, is enmity to God in Romans 8 and 7. This natural man, the things of the Spirit of God, the things of spirituality, the things about God, they're foolishness to a carnal mind. To a natural man, these things are foolishness, and he cannot know them. That's what God says about it. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. The things of God are foolishness. You don't understand those until God gives you the grace to understand them, until he gives you the spiritual life to have the Spirit within you, so that you might discern spiritual things, as the text we just quoted. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. John 6 and 44, Jesus said, no man can know me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And in John 5 and 40, speaking of the natural capacity, the natural responsiveness of the carnal mind, Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. That's God's word about rebellious man. That's God's word that can look into the heart of an individual and see what's in that heart. No, it's not by works. It's not by human responsiveness, because the human being is unresponsive to the things of God until God first responds to the human being and come to him. You will not come unless he comes first. These are God's statements about salvation. It's not of works. If it's not of natural man, if it's not by faith, don't have the faith as long as you're a natural individual. Unless God give you the spirituality, you don't even have the gift of faith. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. The power that was required to raise Jesus from the dead is required in your heart to make your heart what would be a believing heart. The preparation of the heart, it man, is of the Lord. He gives you the life. He gives you the faith. He gives you the desire to follow. He gives you the understanding. He gives you the want to seek him. What did I say about each one of those things? He gives you that. He gives you that. He gives you that. He gives you that. It's grace. It's grace. It's grace. A sovereign God. From before the beginning of time, the God who is God and there's none else, He established a plan. It would be a plan whereby, according to the good pleasure of His will, He would make you to be a creature. You would be a workmanship. A creature created unto good works to the praise of the glory of His grace, of sovereign grace, of God's grace that He has given you this. Over the next few weeks, if the Lord might bless us, perhaps we'll study this amazing grace, this sovereign grace, this gift of grace, in a little deeper capacity. This acronym has been around for a few centuries now that describes this sovereign plan of God. TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. The T stands for total depravity. Those big words. Complete helplessness. Complete sinfulness. A description of man without the work of God, without grace. Totally depraved. Totally unacceptable. Totally unresponsive. Totally dead. Many places in God's Word describes the natural man as dead to spiritual things. A dead heart. Incapable of anything in responsiveness toward God. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. Oh, my friends, don't condemn God for choosing to save a people. Praise His grace. The problem here is not that God chose people to save. The real question would be, why would God choose anybody? Why would God choose to send His Son for anything like me? Totally depraved. Well, if you can just get a grasp on what it means to be totally depraved, to be totally helpless, to be completely without any case or any case to present or any walk through to present a case before God. And then He chose from people like that. And that's what we all are without His intervention. That He would, from that cesspool of humanity, choose some to say, well, that's grace. You ought to respond to that to the praise of His grace. Then that He would send His Son to redeem that particular people. The L is limited atonement. The Son didn't come trying to save. He came knowing what He was going to do according to the purpose of God, and He came with a purpose. He was given those people that God had chosen, and He would come and He would save those people. Absolutely. He would finish the act of redemption. Not limited in its power, limited in the scope for whom it was provided according to God's purpose. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. When man by nature will not come to God, cannot come to God, does not want to come to God, has no desire for God, God is the furthest thing from what he would want to be with. The carnal mind is enmity against God, but God would irresistibly come upon the heart of that rebellious individual and turn that one into what he wasn't. Give him what he never had. That God the Father now would choose a people unconditionally, not according to anything they would do, to have to be with him forever. That God the Father would send his Son with a powerful atonement, yet limited to those people. And that God the Spirit would find each one of those individuals at some point, irresistibly by his power come upon them. The wind would blow where the wind would please. And so it would be with everyone that would be born of the Spirit of God. That God the Father would have us to be his children. That God the Son would die for us. That God the Holy Spirit would come and dwell in something like me. Wow. That's grace. That he'd do that. And finally, the P is the final preservation of the saints. That according to God's sovereign will, according to His good pleasure, everybody He ever had in mind will be with Him. Jesus said, I've come not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me, and this is the Father's will which He hath sent, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing. Note that, all He gave me. Jesus said, all the Father ever gave me, that was the, according as He hath chosen us in Him. All the Father giveth me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day. That's the final preservation of the saints, my friend. It's a foolproof plan because it's God's plan and in His hands. Will you listen to God's word? Perhaps even if it's against listening to your own heart, God's word tells us that our heart is deceitful above all things. Sometimes because your heart tells you one thing and God's word tells you something else. Will you listen to God's word? Sandwiched between election and unaided redemption, is the proper conduct to praise the glory of His grace? Will you worship and praise the God of the Bible and not some God of man? Oh, the ultimate question. Will you rise up for the purpose that you've been created? If these things impact us as they should, we should be creatures to the praise of the glory of His grace.